In the first session, we had established the fact that there was a double meaning to Psalm 41:9, and we correlated David with Jesus Christ and Ahithophel with Judas Iscariot. The verse reads this way: "Even my close friend in whom I trusted," David's close friend was Ahithophel, and he trusted him, "who ate my bread," he was his closest counselor and advisor, "has lifted up his heel," in other words, that's his rebellion, he kicked against the goads, "he has lifted up his heel against me." This is also true in the remote application of Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot, "even my close friend." I've shown you the passage where even as he was being betrayed, Jesus Christ referred to Judas Iscariot as his friend, "in whom I trusted." Judas Iscariot was the treasurer of the Lord's operation. He handled the money. "Whom I trusted, who ate my bread." We've noted how he handed him the dipped matzah at the last Passover. "Has lifted up his heel against me." He kicked against the goads of the Lord's message. Now, in our study now, we want to note the grace-mental attitude that was exhibited by both David and the Lord toward their adversaries. Point 11. Before his death, David chose to recognize those who had served him during his reign as king of Israel. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39, we find the roll call of David's mighty men. Listed among them is Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. This is a passage that I've quoted several times in my 16 years here, always on Memorial Day. It is this passage in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39, that legitimizes the concept of honoring those who have been loyal to the country, have fought, some died, given their blood so that freedom might be maintained in a client nation. And so in this chapter, David is approaching his death, but before he dies, he wants to salute those who assisted him during his reign. And therefore, this becomes a roll call very similar to what we often hear on Memorial Day, where people recite the names of family members or friends or fellow soldiers who have died in battle, or they're honored in some way because of their service to the country. In essence, this is Israel's lineup of medals of honor. And David is the one who awarded these awards, these kudos. And on that list is a man who betrayed him, Ahithophel, his national security advisor. This is after the revolution. This is as David is approaching his death. He does not bear a grudge. He salutes Ahithophel for the service he gave to his country while he was still loyal to the crown. And therefore, we see here the grace of David and why he was the most magnificent king in all of Israeli history. Point 12. Likewise, even when Judas Iscariot was in the process of betraying Jesus, our Lord referred to him in Matthew 26:50 as his friend. And so Psalm 41:9 again, and you can correlate both instances. All four men can be read into this passage. There is a near and there is a remote interpretation of Psalm 41:9 right in the middle of a messianic psalm. Even my close friend, Ahithophel or Judas Iscariot, in whom I trusted as national security advisor or treasurer of the disciples, who ate my bread around the table where David planned his battles, executed decisions that were pertinent to Israel's safety and its progress, or the matzah at the last Passover, has lifted up his heel against me. Both Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot betrayed their leaders. And David speaks of the time in which he lived, but the remote interpretation makes reference to Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot. Point 13. In John 13, 21, Jesus is saddened by the knowledge that Judas will betray him, but the Lord did not bear a grudge. He views the sins of Judas as no worse than those of any other person's sins for which he is about to become a substitutionary sacrifice. It is interesting to note here that even when Judas Iscariot was coming up to identify him in Gethsemane to the representatives of the Sanhedrin, their strong arms of the Sanhedrin, that Jesus looked at him and called him friend, that David would put on the list of medals of honor Ahithophel. Here we find a very important point. Jesus Christ, throughout the incarnation, had the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit to execute God's plan for our salvation. He was born filled with the Spirit. He never lost the filling of the Spirit because he never committed a sin. However, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he was tempted in ways that you can't possibly imagine surviving without having a few mental attitude sins at least. And bearing a grudge, Jesus Christ had a man he trusted with the money betray him, yet he did not bear a grudge. He looked on him as just another sinner for whom I am destined to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And he had nothing to say to the man. He allowed all of his nasty deeds to go unmentioned, and he simply refused to identify him to the crowd as to who he was. Never called him by name. Continued to call him friend. My question to you is, how did he do it? He did it with the prototype system, the filling of the Holy Spirit, 8 problem-solving devices, execution of the royal law. He was motivated through reciprocity, his personal love for God, to execute unconditional love for his fellow man. And that carried all the way to the cross, as we'll note in our study. He had unconditional love, which is emblematic of the concept that that loaf is unleavened. He was impeccable all the way through the cross. No matter what charges were made against him, no matter what kinds of acts were perpetrated against him. Remember, we look at Judas Iscariot as betraying the Lord, but Peter did the same thing. Nobody comes down on Peter and accuses him of not being a believer. Peter betrayed him 3 times in one night. John 13, 27. And with the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. This is maximum reversionism again. Judas has given mental assent to demonism. We studied 7 things here years ago that give mental assent to demonism. 7 things that get you going, and it starts with mental attitude sins based on the lust pattern. And where your lust pattern takes you, that's where you're going to go if you don't rebound. His lust pattern was monetary lust. He had a lust for money. He stole money. He got money from people. He would betray people for money. He was a bounty hunter. He just had a love for money, and that was his downfall. Now, have any of you got that lust pattern? Well, no, you say. Well, what's your lust pattern? There's a cluster of them. I taught lust patterns here a while back, 10 or 11 of them. I ran across the deck here, and one person said, I was shocked. I have all of those. The person was being honest. Are you honest? Do you have all of them? You have monetary lust, sexual lust? Are you involved in internet porn? No one would know. What you involved in? What are you up to? What are you doing? See, you dressed up today, showered, sprayed a little Lysol on your arm, and here you are. What you been doing? Thinking, saying, where you been going? Who you been hanging out with? Well, see, and you come down on Judas. Mental assent to demonism. And the Lord allows Lucifer himself to obtain maximum influence over his soul. Judas's thinking is now under the complete domination of the prince of darkness. Judas has become not only a witness for the defense, he has become its bounty hunter. 30 pieces of silver, and he went and got him. Here he is, boys. I'll go smooch with him, and then you seize him. And then Jesus said, do what you have to do and do it quickly. Verse 28. But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to Judas. For they were assuming that since Judas Iscariot held the money bag, see, he was the treasurer, he should pay expenses. And that the Lord had said, Judas, go pay for the expenses for this meal. Or that he had ordered him to go give some of the money to the poor. And that's what the other 11 disciples thought was going on. The Lord protected the privacy of Judas Iscariot, even while he was betraying him. Why? Because it was not his job to prosecute the case. He was involved in executing the salvation plan of God in the incarnation. The job of prosecuting Judas Iscariot was with the Supreme Court of Heaven and the justice of God, and justice was sure and justice was swift. Point one. Jesus Christ did not seek to override Judas's free will, but permitted him to follow through on the inevitability of his actions. He permitted him to follow through on the inevitability of his actions. And that means that the Lord did not seek to override Judas's free will. Call him in for counseling. Now, Judas, I'm concerned about some of your decisions. We should talk. Here, sit down. And are you an A personality or B personality, Judas? What would you say you are? And get into all of that psycho-shrinkology crap. He just left it alone. Judas, do you think you might have a lust for money? Point two, our Lord was obviously well aware of Psalm 41:9. In eternity past, the omniscience of God knew all about the thoughts, decisions, and actions of Judas Iscariot and decreed them to be certainly future. Decreed it to be certainly future. Now, go back to our 5 studies at least on the divine decree. I didn't bring my diagram. I had no idea I'd be here, but let's make one. The omniscience of God knows all that is knowable, both the actual and the possible. He knows the alternatives, every one of them. What if you had married somebody else? What if you married that scampy girl you dated when you were in college? What if you'd done that? What kind of offspring? Oh, I know, it's a horrible thing to think. And then what about the offspring you would have had? Where would they be? What jail would they be in now? Didn't do that. But you can say to the Lord in the eternal state, we'll have 10,000 years, we will have only just begun. So you may have time to ask a few questions. What would have happened if I had married Margaret Jones? And the Lord will say, whew. Let me tell you about that. And that's called an alternative. Who did you marry? Jane Jones. That's in the decrees, and he knew it in eternity past. He knew all of your offspring, knows your family tree from Adam down to the last person in your line at the end of the millennium. Knows the gene pool crapshoot involved. He knows all your thoughts, decisions, and actions from the beginning to the end. And that's in a prom chip. You program it once, and that's your volition. But once the Lord knows which way your volition goes, it's into the decrees and they can't be altered. Why can't they be altered? Because these are the decisions he knows you're going to make. You say, well, I'll outfox him. Today I'm going to decide to do A, but right at the last minute I'll change to B. Like, he doesn't know that. And I've had people give me that example. Well, what if I do thus and so? And I'm thinking, how arrogant can you get? Like that one decision somehow got by him? And then over here is the sovereignty of God chip. You know, God gets to make decisions too. And there are decisions in the sovereignty of God chip that he makes. God makes decisions. And he knows all of this in eternity past. And when it comes to Ahithophel, he knew exactly the thinking of Ahithophel in eternity past, that he would betray David. He would carry out this thing all the way to suicide. He knew that Judas Iscariot would betray the Lord, and he would carry it out all the way to suicide. And these are decisions made by Ahithophel and by Judas. And nobody interferes with free will. That is the issue in the angelic conflict. How will you decide in the morass of the invisible war? Their idea that people influence you, nobody influences you. You make your decision. You say, well, so-and-so told me to do this. They can tell you to do it, but who makes the decision to do it? You do. And you can't go back and say, well, it's his fault. It's not his fault. You made the decision. I smoked dope because a fella introduced me to it back in college. No, he didn't introduce you to it. You smoked the dope. And then you went on to other things. And then you did this, that, and the other thing, you low-life piece of slug slime. You're the one who's responsible. Volition is the issue. In every case, and God recognizes each decision you will make and knows about it in eternity past and says it is eternally future, and it will happen. Now that's going into the omniscience of God, who knows all that is knowable. And what actually occurs in human history goes into the divine decree. That's actually what happens. Jesus did not seek to override Judas's free will. The man is free to do what he wants to do. And we're losing sight of that in this country. We want to solve problems before they occur, so we pass laws that rob people of their freedom. And it's wrong. People have a right to be wrong. He didn't override Judas's free will. He permitted him to follow through on the inevitability of his actions. God's not going to stop you from being a loser. He only gives you the information whereby you can become a winner. It's your volition that decides. Point two. Our Lord was obviously well aware of Psalm 41:9. In eternity past, the omniscience of God knew all about the thoughts, decisions, and actions of Judas Iscariot and decreed them to be certainly future. Same with you. What decisions are you making? Are they wrong? Have they backed you into a corner out of which you do not believe there is any escape? Are you alive? If you are, there's hope, there is rebound, and there is clear thinking based in the Word of God, and you can get in it starting today. Are you confused? It's because you have decided to be confused. The Word of God is available to those who want it, and you can learn to organize your thinking as Jesus Christ organized His in the incarnation in a system which he has bequeathed to you. And you can think on a level high above that is mundane. You can concentrate on the Word of God, the principles that are found there, and elevate your thought to a sophisticated level and a rarefied atmosphere, if you so choose. Judas chose not. Three, allowing this to occur is the permissive will of God. It is not the directive will of God. Now, the directive will of God comes in under the Word of God. This is the directive will. Judas and Ahithophel kicked the goads. And you kick these goads, you have the same problem these boys had. I heard an old boy on TV this week. I do not remember the little prissy phrase he used. But it was one of those things that are thought up in a think tank. Like the, what is that thing? The Brookings Institution. That's where liberals go to die. The Brookings Institution. And they think up these little catchphrases, and then everybody says it on TV for about 3 months. And then that gets old and they dream up another one. But I don't remember what it was. It was prissy. But what it boiled down to was, people are kicking against the goads. They're anti-authority. They can't take leadership. And they will not orient to a system. That's what he was trying to say. And you say, well, I just don't like so-and-so. I'm a bad boss. My husband's low-life. Who married him? You said I do. You didn't stop the pastor and say, I have determined through the last 15 minutes of our courtship that he is a loser and I need to be out of this. And you turn around in your nice white outfit and you march right out the door and you, of course, you must return the gifts. But you march right out the door, and you don't look back. Don't forget it, ladies. There is an out. You can send the gifts back. Don't ever say, well, I have them, these gifts. You're lusting after the gifts, and you're going to live in hell. Don't do it. Walk out the door. Leave him back there. Same with you guys. Leave her back there. She'll find someone else by Tuesday. There is a directive will, and it is the Word of God. Can you orient? In this case, God knew it was going to happen and decreed it. Jesus Christ understood it was the permissive will of God. He allowed it to happen. It's not the Lord's job to counsel Judas into becoming straight again. He's to allow Judas to do what Judas decrees to do in his own soul. And the directive will of God is not involved here. But knowing about it, the Father permitted the deed to go forward. Permitted it. Four. Therefore, principle emerges. The decisions of reversionistic believers play a part in the permissive will of God. Nobody's going to outfox God in the end. He wins, but he's got to deal with us on a fair and grace basis. And when we decide against his will, when we kick the goads, he permits it. And will do so until it gets to the point to where your poor decisions are involved in threatening the safety of those who are positive, and that means the sin unto death. He'll just call you home, right in the middle of the battle. And that, by the way, is the overruling will of God. You don't want to get involved in that. God permits what is decreed to happen, to happen. Point five. The end result reminds us of Abraham's gracemental attitude toward his brothers. And this is when they confess their wrongs against him following their father's funeral. You know, Jacob had firm control of his family. And Jacob kept the show on the road. And Jacob would take care of the problems in the family and make sure that things were done right. And these old boys felt that their father Jacob would not have allowed Abraham to seek vengeance on them for all the wrongdoing they had perpetrated on poor Abraham. They were lousy brothers as a group. And then Jacob up and dies. And guess what happens as soon as they get the dirt on top of him? They start worrying about whether Abraham now is going to have a reckoning. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 20. Genesis 50, 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for the wrong that we've done to him?" Say, whining, frightened, scared, imputing to Abraham their own ideas of how to manage a problem with others. They would have executed vengeance on their brother Abraham had they been given the opportunity. Now they assume that Abraham, because they have been horrible to him, is going to now, without the influence of his father available, that now Abraham is going to come down on them. And they deserved it, by the way. Now look at verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, what does he kick off by saying? Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of me. And then he gives them a little grace orientation. Am I in God's place? Do I sit on the Supreme Court of Heaven? I do not. So what is this to me? You know, you've done what you've done. And I've endured it. Crescit sub pondere vertas. Virtue increases beneath oppression. And I, therefore, have accelerated my spiritual growth because of your tawdry ways. I've been the victim, and I've learned how to apply the royal law. I have managed to execute problem-solving devices available to me without getting involved in mental attitude sins, without going to the verbal thing, and without advancing to some kind of retribution through overt activities and revenge motivation and tactics. I haven't done that. And it's all because you've been lousy brothers. I've learned this. So it's not my, I'm not going to take care of this. I'm not in the Lord's place. I don't sit on the Supreme Court of Heaven. So don't be afraid of me. Am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me. But God, He meant it for good. Never forget that. No matter what happens to you, no matter how badly you're victimized, no matter how wrongly you're treated, God is permitting this to occur because He knows that you have the doctrine not only to endure it, but to use the incident, the exigency, to accelerate your advance. You have to have opportunities to apply the doctrine you know. This is not the millennium. Many of you are frustrated because it's not the millennium. Well, I ran into a person today who got on my nerves. Wang. Well, hello, this is the devil's world. And they're there, and God permitted that. Remember to tell yourself this. When people get on your nerve, God put that person in my life to see if I could apply the doctrine to resolve it, at least in my own soul. And let the Supreme Court of Heaven deal with the justice. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. And then He tells why. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. To preserve many people alive. The nation Israel. Point six. Grace and time allow even the reversionist the opportunity to recover. Grace and time. Why hasn't God taken you out yet? You know you deserve it. If you got what you deserve, you'd be a greasy spot right here on the floor. Nothing left. Don't get what you deserve, do you? That's grace. And because you're still living and breathing, you have time and you can recover. Confession alone to God alone. But that's not enough. You have to get back into doctrine. You have to refurbish the soul. Instead, when at the end he became... Anyone may recover from his sins, restore his soul through Bible study. What I just tried to tell you. And then the most important thing. You have to resume the double-columned advance towards spiritual maturity. You have to resume the double column. Now, first of all, is to learn the doctrine so you can know who God is, therefore develop a personal love for Him. And when you love God, then there is a motivation inside to show reciprocity back to Him. And you show reciprocity by the desire to learn more, and in the end, that is converted into unconditional love for your fellow man, and that's the right column. And if you don't link the Word of God with unconditional love for your fellow man, then you're not making the advance, and that's 1 John. You hate your brother, you hate me also. You can't love me and not love your brother also. So if you hate anybody, it's because you don't love God. And if you don't love God, it's because you don't know enough about Him to have reciprocity. If you don't know anything about Him, it's because you're not coming to Bible class. Now I'm here 4 hours a week. And this is a nice little crowd here today. I wonder why that is. Why is that? Nice little crowd. Would you come back over here Tuesday? You come over here Tuesday. You have a problem getting a seat. Yeah, you know, I don't know if I've said anything to offend anyone today. I intended to. Because we have to clear out some of these seats here. There's not enough seats for people. We'll get rid of some of you people. And I want to find out who you are. I'll find out what your weak spot is, what your little prissy prudish thing is, and I'll say something about it. And you'll start cutting your eyes toward that door. I will not be associated with a church like that. What a rude, thoughtless, insensitive pastor. He doesn't have any interpersonal relationships whatsoever. That's me. You found me. Grace and time allow the reversionist the opportunity to recover. Anyone may recover from his sins, restore his soul through Bible study, and resume the double column advance towards spiritual maturity. Point seven. Unfortunately, for Judas Iscariot, he never made the key decision to rebound. Instead, when at the end he became guilt-ridden, emotionalism drove him to return the money when all he had to do
When all Judas had to do, he'd been through the ritual, all he had to do was execute a mental foot washing. Confession alone to God alone. And God had, Jesus Christ, who is God, had given him the ritual, had given him this illustration, had shown him through a visual aid process in which he was involved personally, that those who are believers in him never lose their eternal life, but they do need, because their feet do get dirty walking in this world, they do need to confess their sins once they're aware of them. Confession to God alone, not to the Sanhedrin. John 13:30. Then having received the piece of bread, Judas Iscariot went immediately out, and it was night. 8. There's no harmony between light and darkness. Harmony between Jesus Christ and one of his 12 personally selected disciples. In the environment of spiritual darkness, Judas Iscariot turned his back on the light of the world and entered into the night of the devil's world in order to perform his cosmic deed. 9. Judas had eaten the Lord's bread, the matzah dipped in the bitter herbs at the last Passover. This hors d'oeuvre was made a part of the original Passover so that it would bring to the mind of the participant the bitterness of Egyptian slavery, which was compared theologically to the bitterness of slavery to the sinful nature. 10. There was also an additional application of this portion of the Passover. The unleavened matzah represented the impeccability of Messiah, who would, as a substitutionary sacrifice, be dipped into the world's labor of bitter sins and be judged for them. 11. The dipping of the matzah into the bitter herb is an illustration of the baptism of the cross. The matzah is maintained in the Christian Eucharist, which was instituted by our Lord in Luke 22:19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, this verse contains a tremendous amount of doctrinal information. Let me just give you an example. The word bread, important in this context. It is one of the central elements in what he is now establishing, called the Eucharist. He broke it. There's a doctrine associated with that. He gave it to them saying, "This is my body." That is important. "Which is given for you." Again, grace orientation. "Do this in remembrance of me." Now see here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words of great importance in this passage. First of all, the bread is the loaf of unleavened matzah, which is a picture of his impeccability, and that will be a good place for us to stop and resume our study on Tuesday evening. Remember now, no Bible class on Thursday evening. We will resume after that on next Sunday morning. And in the meantime, happy Easter. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here today to observe the ritual of the Lord's table, to engage in Bible study and spiritual growth, to make that double-columned advance toward spiritual maturity, whereby we have the opportunity to execute your plan with great efficiency so that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, might be glorified and that we might, in reciprocity, serve you. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Charis human kairene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn today will be hymn number 138, "Christ Arose." We will sing three stanzas, and we shall stand as we sing.